shepherds in the scriptures. We have looked at the development of the position of elders in the pages of the Bible. We are not going to take time to go over all of that again. If you want to see the chronological development of elders in the Bible, go check out the first two sermons in the series here. The one thing that we saw that bears repeating from this chronological development is that eldership is a supercultural principle. In other words, it fits in any culture. And we saw that because it started in the Jewish churches, and Paul set it up in the Jewish churches. But as soon as the Holy Spirit started doing a work over in the Gentile churches, guess what? They had the same system and the same setup, which tells us that this is something that is supercultural. It crosses cultural boundaries. We so far have only scratched the surface of what elders do. We will get back to that later on, but the Bible puts a much greater emphasis on who elders are. And in fact, the verse that we've been looking at for several weeks, Hebrews 13, verse 17, did you slow down long enough to catch what it says? That we are to submit to our elders, to our leadership. Now, how many of you, when you came and joined the church, go, I'm here to submit to some people. Where are they? Anybody? Okay? Most of us don't think that way when we come to church. This is why the character part is so important. This is why we slow down so much to go over character, because if you're coming into a church to submit to their leadership, you might want to know who is in charge and what their character is like. So that's why we slow down so much to talk about character. In the last 2 weeks, we have seen that an elder is to be above reproach, which means that they are supposed to have a good reputation. We have seen that an elder is to be faithful to his wife, and we looked at all the false trails there, but we've then said that is an excellent translation. He is to be faithful to his wife. He is supposed to be morally pure. Third, we looked at the fact that an elder is supposed to be temperate, meaning restrained or stable. And finally, we saw that an elder is supposed to be self-controlled or prudent, sensible. So, this week we're going to continue our list of character requirements. So you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. We've only been taking two or three at a time to make sure we get a good, thorough understanding. Today we're actually going to hit three. And then next week, Mike Marvin will be here, and he's actually going to preach in the series as well. So I believe he's taking the next three after this. So, our first characteristic today from 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 2. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. Now it almost sounds like he's kind of repeating himself, but it's fun because when you fully understand the idea, the word picture that is behind this one word, it's actually a very fun characteristic. Personally, I kind of enjoy blowing away stereotypes of the typical man of the cloth. Most people, both inside and outside the church, are usually a little surprised at how I dress. Even on Sunday morning, some people are like, he's kind of dressed down. That's the pastor? Really? Okay. And I don't do it to make a statement. I don't do it because I'm like, okay, we need to teach you people this is the way it's okay to dress this way. Well, it is okay to dress this way. I do it because it's comfortable. Okay. You show up to church on during the week and you see me in a pair of long shorts and a shirt and all that stuff. I do it because it's comfortable. That's why I dress the way I dress. No hidden meaning there. And quite honestly, I would probably dress even more comfortably on a Sunday morning if I thought, number one, it would be acceptable, and number two, and this is the bigger reason, if I didn't hear the voice of my father in my head going, "Are you wearing that to church?" What's even more fun, though, is kind of rubbing shoulders with people in the school system that might have a different view of who pastors are supposed to be. Because sadly, everybody stereotypes. And we even stereotype people that we don't really know. So it's kind of fun to show people face to face that pastors are not the crazy Christians that they might see on TV. In fact, I kind of enjoy being a little bit more on the logical, intellectual, egg-headed end of the scale there, to show that Christians and pastors are not a bunch of irrational, crazy people believing in superstitions, that there is actually something to what they believe. So I bring that up because it factors into this word behind, the word picture behind the word respectable. Translation of the word respectable is actually a very good translation, but it loses a little bit of its punch because you're not getting the word picture behind it. The Greek word is kosmios. It gets variously translated as good behavior or well-behaved, but it speaks of a man who has a well-ordered life. So this is where we get our English word for cosmetics. Turn two books to the right, Titus chapter 2. You can keep your finger in Timothy, but go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, and try to please them and not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now that word for attractive, depending on your translation, is a related word to the word we're looking at. Paul is telling slaves of his time that their behavior, their lives, should actually be making the gospel attractive to other people. Their lives were basically supposed to be cosmetics to the gospel. Now that's a good word picture. The lives of elders, by extension, any Christian, okay, remember we were talking about this is a maturity list. This is not just for elders. This is a maturity list for all Christians, something we should all be aiming at. But elders, the way they're supposed to live their lives should be like cosmetics to the gospel, making it even more attractive. The gospel in and of itself, it should be the most attractive thing that we have ever seen or understood. But what makes it even more attractive is seeing people live the gospel out. So I'm going to go a little off script here because normally I'm talking generally about elders and so on and so forth, but I'm going to apply this specifically to all of us, not just to elders, but I want to apply this one to all of us and describe some ways that we can live out the gospel. Christians oftentimes get raked over the coals because of the fact of our stands on social issues. And understandably, because a lot of times what Christians wind up doing is all they do is stand there with picket signs and object. We don't like this. Stop it. Okay? And that's all people ever see. What if, rather than objecting, we actually take steps forward to do something about some of the issues we're talking about? So, for example, abortion. Rather than arguing that abortion is one of the worst evils that the world has ever seen, which I do believe that it is a horrible, horrible thing, and it is a blight on the life of America, rather than just standing there with a picket sign and going, stop it, stop it, stop it, why don't we do some other things like help at a pregnancy center? Or be a foster parent? Or adopt a child? Rather than just standing there going, abortion is wrong, you shouldn't do this, why don't we take positive steps in the right direction to say, we really believe this so much that we're going to adopt a child, or we're going to foster a child until they're ready to be adopted. That is putting cosmetics on the gospel. Let me give you another one. Rather than objecting to gay marriage, why don't we reach out and have friends that are gay? A lot of us sit there and we want to bring it down to, well, I don't know if I can be friends with this person. Are we really going to make one issue the crux of whether we're a friend to this person or not? And the reality is, that's oftentimes what happens to us, is people who are gay and we are friends with them, and then they find out that we object to that lifestyle. They go, oh, well, I can't be your friend because you don't accept me. Like, really? We've had this friendship for the last 6 months, and you're going to object. I have treated you nothing but with complete honor, and you're going to object all because I say I don't agree with the lifestyle. Seems a little crazy and a little backwards. We don't hang it all on that one issue, okay? People, when they see us, should go, you know, I really don't believe that these people do not believe in gay marriage. That's just horrible. But you know what? I saw these guys over here. They had that gay couple from down the street. They had them over last week for a barbecue. Can you believe that? That's what they should be seeing in us. That's putting cosmetics on the gospel, going, hey, come on into our house. Let's talk. Let's have dinner together. If you remember way back to our series on the book of Ephesians, this is what we're talking about here. Ephesians had a really, really important word that went all the way through it. The word was walk. Walk worthy of the calling you received. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walked. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Be careful how you walk. That is all putting cosmetics on the gospel. That is putting feet to your faith. So how do you become a person who puts cosmetics on the gospel? Let me give you some questions to think about to broaden your mind a little bit on this, because we've talked about a few issues, but let me throw out a few more for you. What about the way that I dress? Is what I wear intended to draw attention to myself, either by being elaborate and super beautiful and incredible, or by being super shabby? Am I trying to draw attention to myself? When it comes to appearance, there are certain scriptural principles that you cannot go against, like modesty. So that one's obvious. But there's also cultural considerations. And let me give you this example. Every year I get the eye roll, every time we go, or I should say every other year I get the eye roll when I start announcing that we're going to this foreign country, and here's the dress code. Oh, dress code, are you kidding me? Okay, yes, you got to wear shorts down to here. You can't have a shirt that's down to here. You got to do this, you got to do that. All these different factors. I've had to have kids go back and change clothes because you go, oh, wait a second, you're not wearing that out. It's okay to wear that around where we're at, just amongst us. But as soon as we go out in the community, you ain't wearing that. Okay? Had to do those kinds of things. But it's not just a modesty issue. It's also, what does the shirt maybe say? What impression is that giving to other people? You might be surprised at how quickly you can ruin your message just even with what is printed on your shirt. What about the house you live in? Did you buy the house to impress your neighbors, your family, or your friends? Or did you buy the house to glorify Jesus with that house? And by the way, as we're sitting here thinking through these questions, please do not be going, oh man, I hope Joe's listening to this because he's got a huge house and he never lets me come play over there, okay? If that's the way you're thinking wrong. Right now you should be thinking what we talked about last week, soberly about yourself. You should be thinking rightly about yourself and going, did I really buy a house that's way too large for me and I don't really need that just to impress everybody around me? Or am I using the things that I have for the glory of God? Is my speech something that is pleasing to and attractive to the gospel? Is that putting cosmetics on the gospel? Am I using my speech to build people up rather than tear them down? This would include swearing. We've talked about that in the past before. Oftentimes we think that, oh, it's just such a small thing. But are we putting ugly makeup on the gospel, or are we putting beautiful makeup on the gospel to make it that much more attractive? Our second characteristic. Back to chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. The word hospitable means to be generous and caring of others. The word hospital actually comes from that word. A hospital is where people are to receive care both physically and emotionally. So the church has actually been described as a hospital, caring for the spiritual needs as well as for physical needs of other people. And we've seen biblical examples of this kind of thing all throughout Scripture. Y'all remember Boaz and Ruth? Boaz covered her with the corner of his garment, all that kind of thing, which is a cultural issue. But basically what he's saying is, I will protect you. I will take you into my family with that particular action. The believers in Acts chapter 4, keep your finger here in Timothy. Go to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is one example of the reality. Now, granted, this is unusual circumstances, and it's usually unusual circumstances that create very specific needs. In other places in the New Testament, Acts chapter 11, there was a famine, and that's what precipitated the people from Antioch taking money, taking an offering down to the people in Jerusalem because there was a famine. Needs may not be famine today, but special needs do come up. And when a need arises, God's people need to pull together and be hospitable. And we have had occasions like this in the church, and our church does pretty well with this kind of stuff. When we call up and say, you know what, so-and-so in the church, their car blew up and the engine fell out and all this stuff and they need repairs, we need to take up a collection because it's going to cost $1,200. People in the church are usually very gracious about those things. They're very hospitable about those things. You know what, somebody's furnace blew up and we need to take up a donation so that we can help pay for their furnace repairs. And people step up and they do these things. But let's take this whole concept of hospitality and crank it up just one more notch, okay? So turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for me. First Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality should not be something that is forced, where we have to be forced unwillingly to submit to being hospitable. What the Bible says is, do it without grumbling. In other words, this is coming straight out of our hearts. We're going, no, I really want to help with this, okay? Our face doesn't sit there and go, oh, we're so happy to help. And in the back of our minds, we're going, I could have been at a barbecue. Are you kidding me? Why are you bugging me with this? This is an unselfish love. We should not respond to others because it is our Christian obligation. It should simply be coming from our heart. But the Bible also says, and we read it earlier today in Hebrews 13, do not forget to be hospitable to strangers. And this one can be tricky, and I'll admit that, because strangers sometimes can take advantage of you. So you have to be wise about this one. But I will tell you this, I generally operate under the side of, it's better to be taken advantage of a little bit than not be hospitable enough and not be gracious enough. Now, there have been times common sense kicks in. We've had people who have come to the church for help with groceries and stuff, and then they've said, hey, here's my grocery store. And they come back the next week, and they come back the next week, and we go, whoa, wait a second here. Okay, we're supposed to be a stopgap measure. We're not your grocery store. And we've had to put limits on things like that in being hospitable or being generous in those ways. I think one of the reasons the characteristic is so associated with the elders of being hospitable is because when we think of hospitality, we think of the home. We think of having people over for meals or parties. We think of keeping people in our homes. And back in the first century, there wasn't all that many inns, so guess what? Christians, when they were traveling from town to town, would often stay in one another's homes. And the church You know where they met in first century? People's homes. They didn't have buildings like this to meet in. They stayed in people's homes. That's where the church was. So when it comes to hospitality and the use of her home, obviously economics is going to be a contributing factor and influence how much you're able to do. But this really should be a mark of a mature leader. The willingness to use his home, use his resources for God's glory. Becoming a person of hospitality begins with love. Love really is the foundation to all the qualities we're talking about. But because it begins with love, it means we show hospitality even in those moments when maybe we don't feel like being hospitable. We don't wait for the desire to grow in us. We act and we allow our feelings to come along for the ride because we're going to step out and we're going to do those things and be in obedience. So here's what I encourage you to do. Go home today and talk as a family about your plan for hospitality. How can you use your resources for Christ's love? How can you use your home to show the love of Christ? Develop a plan within your own economic means, because there are some economic realities to this one, but within your economic realities, what is your plan for exercising this muscle of hospitality? Our third characteristic, again from 1 Timothy chapter 3, after hospitable comes able to teach. Here again, we need to talk or look at other uses of this same word in the Bible so that we can better understand what Paul is talking about. Because a lot of people, when they think of this one, they think of able to teach, they think of what I do. Okay, standing up here, talking to all of you guys, engaging you, trying to be interesting, trying to teach you God's word, and they think, well, I can't ever do that. Are you kidding me? That manner of thinking about teaching is not as much what Paul had in mind. Okay, if that was the case, he'd be talking about a skill, not character qualities. So the Bible uses this word here, or the word used here is, if I can, I always have them well pronounced in my office, but when I stand up here, I get struck dumb, okay? In fact, I'm going to skip it, okay? It's a Greek word. I'm not even going to try it this time. It is used only twice in this form. And it comes from the Greek word, and I can give you this one, didaskos, which simply means to teach. And from that word, we get our English words of didache, which is a body of teaching, and didactic, which if you are a teacher, you know, understand what didactic is. So we know that the word used here, we know it's used in one other place. So follow me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Wish the rest of you all were as amening and all that kind of stuff as he is. That would be awesome, man. That's... All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here again, if you notice, all the phrases around this word refer to how the teaching occurs. Not quarrelsome, be kind, not resentful, gently instruct, and right smack in the middle of all of those is the words able to teach. So, obviously we are talking about a skill because it is an ability, but the stress seems to be a little bit more on the character of the teaching, of how it is being taught. It seems as if Paul is using this as kind of a character quality. And that would make sense because the list in 1 Timothy and in Titus are both lists of characteristics or character qualities. Otherwise, Paul would have said they need to have the spiritual gift of teaching. And that's not what Paul was talking about. He didn't say, you need to have the spiritual gift of teaching to be an elder. Well, that's not true. Okay, you don't have to have the spiritual gift of teaching to be an elder. So allow me to give you a little bit of an illustration of what it looks like to gently instruct, or almost what it looks like to gently instruct. And before I do that, this is an illustration from my own life of the positive side of things. I'm giving you the positive side of things because y'all think well of me and that I'm smart and wonderful. I'm sure I could come over here and give you the negative side and times that I failed at this miserably. But we're going to camp out over here because it's a happier area, okay? Several years ago, we went and took our mission trip to Kentucky. And on that trip, the young man that was leading the trip pulled the adults aside one evening and decided that he was going to instruct us as adults. And his manner of instructing us as adults was not gentle. Okay, let's put it that way. He was rather angry and kind of rude that evening. And he was trying to tell us how he felt the trip was going to, should be going, and how the adults were kind of interfering with the students' ability to lead the trip, and we need to back down, and so on and so forth. To put it bluntly, he kind of lit into us that evening. It took pretty much everything that I had not to fire back at him at that particular moment. Just basically because of how he dealt with us. After the meeting was over, I'm not sure that I spoke to another person the rest of the night, because I was not a happy camper. I just went, laid down in my bed, went to sleep, let it be over. I'm like, okay. So the next morning, he comes to me, pulls me outside, we go sit down together, and he asks a big general opening question of, how did you think the meeting went last night? And at this moment, I'm finally able to gently instruct him as to how I thought the meeting went last night and tell him, you're lucky that you still have your head because the Holy Spirit restrained me, okay? When you talk to me like that about my own kids, it's not going to go well. We had a good conversation. It went fairly well. I don't know how far we got really in instructing him, but at least I didn't take his head off, so at least that was a gentle moment for me, okay? When you think about this concept of able to teach, and you think about it a little bit more, you see other ways in which we may not always consider what Paul meant. Since we kind of jump straight to the skill, we're like, okay, you got to be a good teacher. Well, it doesn't necessarily say that you have to be a good teacher or be skilled or have that gift. Paul never used this Greek word in the book of Titus, but he certainly referred to the concept. So flip one more book to Titus chapter 1. In verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. In other words, there is no compromise on the message of what God has told us. There have been people, far too many people, that want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible that they want to believe. We as evangelical Christians get blamed for that an awful lot. But I find it amusing that I will have sat across the table from people when they have sat there and kind of accused me of that, and yet they're telling me that they don't believe God's word when it comes to especially some of the hotbed social issues of the day, of things like homosexuality and so on and so forth. And I have to look at them and say, okay, well, this one's explicit in God's word about homosexuality. So you're telling me you don't believe that. Why is it that you believe that Jesus died on a cross for our sins? They don't have an answer for that. Why is it that you go, that's not real. God didn't really require that of us. But Jesus really died for our sins because that makes me feel happy. This other thing I'm disagreeing with over here. Okay. Now, I will admit that there are a lot of evangelical Christians like us that cannot always give good answers for the reason why we do not follow certain parts of the Bible. And that is going to come with more study. And by the way, I am not going to be able to preach enough sermons to be able to get all that information to you. You have to study some things on your own. In particular, you need to pick up some books on biblical theology. that's just going to walk you through the story of Scripture from beginning to end so that you see the development of theology from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. There's a wonderful book that I've just picked up and I'm looking forward to reading shortly. It came highly recommended, called The Story of Scripture. That would be a good one to start with and read through and understand what biblical theology is about. But since I'm down this road, we're going to go ahead and do this anyway, okay? A lot of times we hear that evangelicals want to ignore parts of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament. They go, you know what? You're wearing a shirt made out of two different cloths. You don't love Jesus. You went to Red Lobster the other day and had lobster, and you don't love Jesus. Because the Old Testament talks about don't eat shellfish, don't have clothes made out of two different cloths, and then Christians are backed up against the wall going, I don't know how to answer that, okay? We know that that can't possibly be true, but we don't know what to say. There is huge amounts of problems with this argument that people throw at us, and since we're down the road, I'm going to give you a couple of them. One problem is that it comes from the concept that the Bible is basically a rule book. You open it, you read it. If it says something to do, you do it. End of story. Huge problems with that one. Huge, huge problems with that one. The Bible is not a rule book, it is a story. It is a story that flows from beginning to end, and while Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we read that earlier, and everybody said, amen, Jesus is the same, doesn't mean that he operates the same way throughout all of history. The second problem with that argument is that we do not follow all of the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law was given to the nation of Israel to dictate all of their lifestyle. And some of the rules were given simply for the fact that God wanted them to be different than the nations around them. That's it. So there are certain laws, certain things that the Bible clearly teaches that when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. So when it comes to the Old Testament laws, the ones that really were important, the moral part of things, followed through to the New Testament. But those things about going to Red Lobster after church today, okay, you guys can go eat your lobster. That's okay. No problem. You guys can wear clothes made of two different cloths, and you still love Jesus. It's okay. All right. Sorry, that was a little side note there. But back to the point. This is what I'm talking about. An elder needs to be able to teach. They need to be able to do this kind of thing and say, recognize error and say, whoa, wait a second, that is not true, because when we study biblical theology, this is what it teaches us. The other way that we can consider this phrase, able to teach, the person has a solid understanding of Scripture, and this is what we were just talking about, and able to teach that message to others and refute those who contradict the message. Look again at Titus chapter 1. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It means he understands sound doctrine. He has a knowledge of God's word. Does not mean that he has to have the whole thing memorized, but he has a solid grasp on the message of Scripture. Then he must be able to refute those who oppose sound doctrine. It does not mean that he's going to win every single argument. It means that they can point out error and give biblical and logical and sound reasons as to why something is not correct. It means that they are willing to stand toe-to-toe with someone who is erring, not out of hate, not out of a sense of I'm better than you, not out of a sense of, you know, the whole Rocky thing of I must break you kind of thing. That's not what we're looking at here. We're looking at a guy who says, I love you. I see that you are going off the wrong path, and I want you to come back. I want you to come back to the truth of what God has said. So man is able to teach, has the character of emotional maturity to handle situations with care, with gentleness, and really believes that God's word is truth, and understands God's word so that he can teach it to other people. This ability to teach is something that each and every one of us needs to strive for. I'm going to read you this verse. You don't have to look this one up. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, and he's kind of letting them have it. He's going, wait a second here, guys. By now, you should be able to teach. Even if it's teaching the basics of the faith, you should be able to teach. So those of you who may have been a part of this church for the last 40, 50, 60 years, you go, I was born in this church. My mama had me right outside the room, okay? You know what? That's wonderful. Why aren't you teaching? If you've been in this church that long, why are you not capable of teaching? Now, that does not mean, again, that does not mean you've got to come up here and teach like this. Teaching can be teaching a small group of people. Teaching could be teaching someone one-on-one, and sometimes that's the most effective way. You start with one person and you grow out from there. Why aren't you teaching? Have you not developed that far? Have you not studied enough? Have you not put the time in so that you are capable of teaching? Every single one of us needs to be involved and capable of teaching, because again, this is a maturity list. This comes from personal study, but not just personal study. Studying God's word, if you look through the Bible and you understand what it's talking about and how it talks of people studying God's word, it is done in groups. It is done in groups because there is accountability in groups together. So I put it to you guys time and time again, and I'll put it to you again one more time. Every person in this church, and this is the minimum, needs to be committed in three ways. Church on Sunday morning. Okay, you're all here, so you got this one today. All right, good job. Need to be in a small group of some kind. Men's Bible study, women's Bible study, discipleship group, life group. Pick one. Okay, we're not asking you to do six different groups. We're saying pick one and be a part of that group so that you can be studying Scripture together with other people, and then a regular manner of ministry. And I repeat that, and I have repeated that, and repeated that, and repeated that, because some of you are either ignoring me, or you're sitting there going, amen, Pastor, hallelujah, that's so right, and you're still not doing it. This is where I am encouraging you, maybe a little more than gently, to make sure that you understand that these are three basic commitments that every Christian should be meeting, that all of us should be here on Sunday mornings, involved in a Bible study, and involved in ministry somewhere. Second thing in this teaching concept is that you also need to be developed emotionally. And so this is so you can instruct gently. The Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath. We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And the third thing in growing your ability to teach is to learn some effective methods. And it doesn't mean you have to go out and take a class on how to teach. However, I am convinced that we as a church probably should offer a class on how to teach Sunday school, how to teach children, how to teach these different things. But you know what? Watch good teachers. You will learn a ton just from watching someone who is good at teaching. And you go, I can do that. I understand what they're doing there. I can do that. If you watch how people do these things. We're talking about elders' qualifications. And God calls each and every one of us to these things. So make the commitment, as we talk about this maturity list, make the commitment to be pursuing each of these qualities in your own life as we talk about elders and who would be qualified to be an elder. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just mapping out what it means to be mature in you so that we understand what these qualities are. Lord, we pray that you are going to be helping us with each of these qualities. We ask that you're going to be helping us to be able to put cosmetics on the gospel, that as we live out our life, it is going to be attractive to those around us. Lord, that you're going to help us to be hospitable, of using the resources that you have given us, including our homes, our cars, whatever it may be that you have blessed us with, that we would be using them for your glory. And Father, we pray that you would be helping each and every one of us to develop our ability to teach, to develop our understanding of your word, so that we can help even in small ways, even in little conversations around the water cooler, wherever it may be, that we can help instruct people and call them back to what your word really says. God, help us to develop all of these things and help us to be able to identify these things in those that are our leaders. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.